someone else needs the comfort of the Lord, right? Or the comfort of dad. Good. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 13. We're looking at part two of the beginning of the end. So part one, I was told last week that last week's message was really the beginning of the end. And now this is the end of the beginning of the end. So figure that one out. Mark chapter 13, that didn't go over very well, so just ignore that I said that. And turn to Mark 13. Would you stand out of respect to the Word of God and follow along as I read Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. As he, Jesus, was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Begin by a poem that was written by Annie Johnson Flint. It is not a sign we are watching for wonders above and below. The pouring out of vials of judgment, the sounding of trumpets of woe. It is not for a day we are looking, nor even the time yet to be, when the earth shall be filled with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. It is not for a king we are longing to make the world kingdoms his own. It is not for a judge who shall summon the nations of earth to his throne. Not for these, though we know they are coming, but they are but adjuncts of him before whom all glory is clouded, beside whom all splendor grows dim. We wait for the Lord, our beloved, our comforter, master, and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and Bridegroom, who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I stand before you and I declare once again this bold and wonderful truth. Jesus is coming again. We hear those words and we say amen. We hear those words and we rejoice. The return of Christ is truly the most remarkable and the most glorious event yet to come in human history. It will be a climactic event, one for which all creation is currently groaning, according to Romans 8. and one that has been the earnest expectation of every generation of believers since the beginning of the church. Consider that the return of Christ is mentioned some 318 times in 210 chapters of the New Testament. That, in and of itself, reveals the wonder and significance of this event. Sadly, the return of Christ has not been the primary and unifying truth in the church that it ought to be. It has been noted that the early church thought more about the return of Christ than it did upon his death and even upon heaven itself. A reading of the New Testament reveals to us a people who so exclusively filled their minds with the truth of the personal return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. It was all they knew. Beloved, if we are to hold to any right understanding of the New Testament, if you would understand it in its correct way, we must constantly consider and confess this truth, the personal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. With this said, there is a significant misconception that trips up so many people when speaking of the return, or sometimes we call it the second coming of Christ. What is the misconception? It is the confusing and conflating of two distinct events in the New Testament, two distinct events in God's prophetic timeline. And what are those two events? One is called the rapture of the church, and the second is referred to as the second coming of Christ. Those two things are not the same. They represent two different events in the New Testament. When we speak of the rapture of the church, we are referring to that moment when Christ comes back to receive every Christian who remains alive on earth while literally resurrecting all those who had died in Christ to take them to heaven with him. I heard some of our folks quoting this next verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, that speak of this very event. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the a Greek word that is not rapturo. That's the Latin translation, rapturo, so rapture. We will be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, blessing of blessings, we shall always be with the Lord. Again, those words, if you'll note them, there in verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. One of the things that will be distinctive about the rapture of the church is that Jesus will never set foot on terra firma. We meet him in the air. We go up to be with him, and there's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's all of these events taking place in heaven while the tribulation takes place on this earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, after speaking of the wrath of God that will be poured out upon them, not upon us, we read this promise, for God has not destined, that is, he has not pre-planned for us, the church, for wrath, literally into wrath. We are not going into wrath, but for, it says, but into, literally into the obtaining or the receiving of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul just speaks about the wrath and destruction that will come, but God has not planned that for his church. Well, where's the church? We read in chapter 4, we've been caught up in the air with Christ. What a precious promise. The rapture of the church, beloved, is God protecting his saints from the time of the tribulation. That prophesied outpouring of the wrath of God upon the nations and even for Israel's purging as a sign of the end of the age. That those who are in Christ will not suffer the wrath of God, the day of the Lord, the day of his vengeance, as described in passages like Mark 13, Matthew 24, 25, and Revelation 6 through chapters 19 is made clear. In passages that you're very familiar with, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 reminds us, therefore there is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath. It's been paid for. It's been purchased. Our salvation has been purchased. Jesus took our wrath for us. The church, beloved, is not destined to experience the judgment of God during the time of the tribulation. The last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the time to which the prophet Jeremiah calls Jacob's distress, is reserved for Israel and the nations. But at the end of that 7 year tribulation, there is a second event that comes, and that event we refer to as the second coming of Christ. Rather than coming as he did the first time as a humble child, in the second coming, he returns as a mighty, glorious, victorious king. He is surrounded, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, he's surrounded with his saints. Well, where were they? Caught up in the air with him, and they come back with him. He will at that time, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, actually set foot on terra firma, having vanquished his foes at Armageddon, and he will establish a literal kingdom on this earth to last for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20. Let me quickly summarize these two distinct events, the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints. At the second coming, he comes with his saints. We just made that mention. At the rapture, Jesus does not set foot on the earth as the saints meet the Lord in the air. Yet at the second coming, his feet will touch down first on the Mount of Olives, according to Acts chapter 1. At the rapture, Jesus comes to bless and comfort his saints. Yet at the second coming, he brings judgment upon those who have rejected him. At the rapture, beloved, is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing that we can necessarily look for to happen before it happens. And yet the second coming of Christ will occur 7 years after the rapture of the church. I take the time to point all of this out because the text before us in Mark chapter 13 is describing events of the tribulation, describing events of Jacob's trouble and his distress that leads us up to the return of Christ. Mark 13 is a synopsis of Matthew's longer account of what we call the Olivet Discourse, that sermon Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives, speaking to his disciples about what was yet to come, the end of the age, and then the bringing in of that age to come. Let me remind you that the disciples, like the Jews of their day, understood what we refer to as the Old Testament era, which they still believe they were in, they were, as what? This age. You've heard that phrase. Jesus speaks of this age and the age to come. This age refers to everything that leads up to, including the tribulation and the age to come, would be when Messiah comes and sets up the kingdom. Those are the two distinctive times. They did not see, the Jews, nor understand that there would be what we sometimes refer to as a parenthesis in the timeline. It was a mystery, Paul calls it in Ephesians 3. This mystery in the timeline, this parenthesis, which we refer to as the church age, that would begin at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and it would end with that very passage I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. And so, after informing the disciples of the destruction of the temple in verse 2 of our text, the disciples asked Jesus this question in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? These men were looking for fulfillment. Aren't we doing the same thing? Every generation is looking for the fulfillment of the promises, but they didn't have the New Testament like we had, and so we have more information available. But they were looking for the fulfilling of what they understood to be the end of the age. They believed it was imminent, that it was about to happen, that Jesus was going to end this age and establish his kingdom. Matthew makes this clearer when he records for us, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This is a very Jewish thought, very Jewish thinking. It's not about the church. They didn't understand the church at this point. It hadn't come, that hadn't started. This is about Israel and the unbelieving nations. Then beginning in verse 5 of our text, that's the actual beginning of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus unfolds a series of events that will mark the arrival and the experience of what we call and understand in Scripture to be the tribulation period. things that Israel and the nations will experience in the future. As we delve into this, let me remind you that while much of what we are looking at then this morning does not directly impact the church, it doesn't concern the church directly, there are benefits for us to look at it. First, it reminds us of the faithfulness of the promises of God. He has promised to deal justly with sin and unbelief, as well as to usher in everlasting peace. He has promised to fulfill all of his promises and covenants to Israel. They have not yet been filled. He will do it. And so we have our faith strengthened and our heart encouraged by the faithfulness of God. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to return for you, we have strength and courage that he will come again. In addition to this, understanding that the rapture of the church is an imminent event, something that could happen at any time, as believers, we're to be ready for his coming. We are to be ready for him to receive us, living lives that please him and practicing, I think, what sometimes is lacking, even in these days, earnest zeal in telling others about salvation in Christ. In other words, we need to be faithful to the commission God has given to us. We have but a short time to make disciples, a short time to see followers of Jesus Christ, for this age will end. And the tribulation will end, and there will be no more salvation made available. We need to make those make disciples who know, love, and serve Jesus Christ. Now, we've already dealt with the first two points in depth, but let me just quickly note them for you. We first considered last week the depiction in verses 1 and 2, where Jesus informs the disciples that because of the unfaithfulness and hypocrisy of the Jewish people and their religion, the magnificent temple that they took all their pride in, they cherished it completely, would be utterly destroyed. And we saw, I shared with you that that actually took place in 70 AD as the Romans ransacked and burned Jerusalem and the temple. Next, we considered the details in verses 3 and 4, being understandably concerned about a coming disaster as the temple's being destroyed. And seeing it in terms of the end of the age, the disciples now ask this question, when is all this going to happen? What are the signs that this prophecy is, in their minds, about to be fulfilled? That's one we just brushed on last. That's one we considered last week. And now the third one, which we just brushed on last week, and we'll delve in a little more deep here, is the deception. In verses 5 and 6, the deception. Now, beginning in verse 5, as I said, Jesus shifts from what we might say the near future to now a distant future. He's entering into his Olivet discourse. And Jesus lays out what are some of those initial signs of the end of the age in order to answer the question of the disciples. Let us take a look at this deception again. We read in verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, meaning these were ongoing teachings, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Jesus begins the Olivet discourse with a command. It is an imperative, a present active imperative. Take heed and never stop taking heed. Watch out and never stop watching out. And what is to be heeded? It's interesting. The possibility, he's speaking to future disciples, future people who will know Jesus, and he says, beware of the possibility of being misled. Do you know that that's a true statement for every generation of believers? There is a possibility that you could be misled. You could be deceived. The word, the Greek word planeo, from where we get planted, it means to be made one who has now wandered away by those who have claimed to be Christ but are not. And we noted that while we always have there's always been false Christ, or we were to use some of today's vernacular, fake Christ, what Jesus is pointing out is that at the onset of the tribulation, there will be an intensification. There will be a great number of those who make claim to be Jesus. The concern here is what we might now call the illusion of truth. That a lie, if repeated loud enough, long enough, and often enough, will begin to be perceived as truth. If a man claims to be Jesus and claims to be Jesus and claims to be Jesus and claims to be Jesus, there will be people that may be led astray. Winston Churchill noted, "A lie gets halfway around the world before truth puts its boots on." Jesus said that many will come in my name. What's even more frightening about the passage, it says, and they will mislead many. Jesus tells his current disciples and gives instruction to those who are yet to come, and specifically to those who will be at the onset of the tribulation, to make sure you know who Jesus really is. There is a temptation, there is this possibility to see something or someone else other than Jesus and receive him as the Christ. In a world where half-truths and misleading taglines and outright fake news is streamed to us like water out of a fire hydrant, there is an important application to be made not only for that generation who will experience this onset of fake Christ in the future, but also for us. And as I said, beloved, we must make sure. You and I need to make sure that we know, truly, rightly, biblically know, as fully as possible, who Jesus is. Now, if you suspect me to quote one of my favorite verses, you would be right. John 17:3. What does it say? This is eternal life. What's eternal life, Jesus? This is eternal life. That they may know you. And the word there means to know and to continue to know, to understand and continue to understand, to perceive in fullness. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. May I ask you a question? Doesn't matter if you say no. How well do you know Jesus? How acquainted are you with Jesus? Is there the possibility that you could be fooled by a fake Christ? We say, may it never be. Would you know him from the counterfeit? How do you know that you would know? How can you know? Get better acquainted with Jesus. Never stop learning about Jesus. What is our church's theme verse? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do not dare say, I know him well enough. For the one who says, I know him well enough, does not know him well at all. Because if you know Jesus, you know he's infinitely more than you know. And if you think you know him infinitely less than you know. Now, while getting ahead of myself, before you think you know Jesus well enough, consider what Jesus says just a few verses down, if you'll look in verses 21 and 22. Jesus reiterates this entire point. So he's now saying it two times. And he says this, and then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, make wandering planets, if possible, what does it say? The elect. The only thing that ultimately will keep the elect from falling prey to some of these super duper fake Christs is God's grace itself. If Jesus says that some of these fake Christs are so adept at their trade of counterfeiting, that even the elect, if that were possible, could be led astray, then I say the application for us from this passage is to invest ourselves into the knowledge of Christ. Our prayer, or I guess our thought as we leave this place, should be this: I do not know Christ well enough. That is the safest thing you could ever say. You can say, I know him well enough to be saved, but let me know him more. Let me know him better. So know Jesus, so that you might love Jesus, so that you might be consumed with understanding him better. And beloved, while we need to be students of and interact with our culture, may I remind you, we must be better students of Christ, of his person and his work, so that we can impact our culture. The church is not to be influenced by the culture. We are to be the ones influencing the culture. The church's mission is not technically to interact with the culture, but to impact the culture with Christ, with the gospel, not superficially, but to evangelize the culture specifically with the gospel. Anything else, and we may be deceived. We see next, would be point number 4, the devastation. We read of some heavy things in verses 7 and 8. Beginning in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. And can I stop there? How many of you have been frightened by the thought of wars and rumors of wars? Why do we do that? Who's going to win? Who's got the whole world in his hand? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. As we've noted last week, there have always been wars throughout human history. And so what Jesus is speaking of here is that, again, there will be this intensification, this greater number of wars that will be realized as the tribulation begins. We've been blessed with the Word of God to know what some of that looks like. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we read of the first of 7 seals that releases the first of 4 horsemen. And if you know Revelation, and the first horseman is a horseman riding on a white horse, and what is his purpose? He goes forth to conquer. The text speaks of his bow and his crown, which speaks of the many ways a nation may be conquered. A nation does not need to be conquered simply by force with the bow. It can also be conquered by way of a crown through the use of power and influence, economic, political, structural, otherwise. This is what the Antichrist will do as he rises to power. He will use multiple means of conquering the nations. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, the second seal reveals a second horseman. This one is on a red horse who goes out to take peace from the earth so that men will slay one another. That's fun. These two are horsemen of war who bring to this earth anarchy, war, and death. It'll be in time of unprecedented chaos and violence. We think what's going on in our country is bad. This will be worldwide intensified. And Jesus says, that is not the end yet. A horrifying thought. In verse 8, we read, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. In Revelation verse 6, chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we read of a third horseman that brings what? He brings famine. And in Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8, the fourth that brings a great destruction and death, so much death, even after the first three horsemen, there will be this horseman of death. And while we like, and while we think, and while things like wars and earthquakes and famines and plagues have been regular occurrences in human history, To borrow from the vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet. This is a horrifying text. The point is that as the tribulation begins, these things will be the experience of humanity in intensity and frequency unlike anything ever experienced. Now, some of you know I was born and raised in Southern California, the land of fruit and nuts. You can decide which I am. And being born and raised in Southern California, I experienced many earthquakes and some of the big ones. The first one I remember vividly was what was called the Selmar quake of 1971. I was about 4 years old, but a 12-second trembler registering 6.6 magnitude on the Richter scale hit about 6 a.m. in the morning. My mom and I lived in a little apartment over a garage, a wooden structure that shook violently when the earthquake hit. The jolt was so hard that it caused an ironing board that was behind, yes, I still remember this, Mom, an ironing board behind my door to slam the door shut and fall in the little tiny hallway and wedge itself in. So what does a four-year-old do while a earthquake at 6 a.m. in the mornings while it's still dark? What does the four-year-old child do? Begins to scream and holler. I can only imagine my mom's trying to stagger to the door because I couldn't see her. I saw the light go on, and she's trying to open the door, and guess what? She can't open the door. And while you may think it's taking me longer than 12 seconds to say this, this is all happening while the earthquake is hitting. So my mom was trying to get in. That time seemed like an eternity to me as a four-year-old. That was a big earthquake. I also remember well the Imperial Valley quake, or shall I say the series of quakes in 1979. That's the time I was 12. My mom and I were entering into a mall, went through the glass doors, and we're walking through the main part of the mall, and we just crossed the threshold of a Hallmark store. Yes, I remember the store it was. And the threshold began to buzz, and I thought, that was interesting. What kind of buzzer is that? And all of a sudden, this rolling earthquake had hit. We began to make our way for the front doors. The problem is this was a big earthquake that lasted a long time as well, and the doors were glass. Ceiling panels were falling down. And then Mom, being what moms are, slams me up against the brick building and covers me. A 12-year-old. Mom, get off. The earthquake stopped. We went to the glass doors, we got through them, we got in the car, and then this is all within a 2.5 minute span, because 2.5 minutes after the 6.8 earthquake hit, a 6.0 aftershock hit while we were in the parking lot, and all the cars were bouncing up and down, it was quite the sight. We raced home 10 miles away on Interstate 8. Some of you may have been on Interstate 8, and several times in our little white VW Bug, as we're going back to Hopeville, we were going down the road, and all of a sudden, boom, we dropped because the road had dropped about 12 inches. And we got back to our hometown of Hopeville, and we checked on my grandmother, and there's much damage that took place. That earthquake, or series of earthquakes, I called it, it was interesting because there were literally hundreds of earthquakes that day. Every 20 minutes, a series of earthquakes came, usually one that was about 4 to 5 in the magnitude range, and then 4 or 5 others, and it was a long, long night. I share all of this because all of my experiences with earthquakes, and I've been through many more. If you want to hear about them, we can meet for a coffee, and I'll tell you all about them. But all of those experiences of mine with earthquakes are nothing in comparison with the earthquakes that will come as the tribulation starts. Early in the tribulation, according to Revelation 6:12, at the breaking of the sixth seal, there's what John describes as a great earthquake. Now, I want you to think about any great earthquakes you might have ever read about or seen or whatever. This is John saying, this is a great earthquake. And that earthquake is accompanied with other horrifying events, but it's interesting that the earthquakes will continue through the book of Revelation, earthquakes that make anything we've ever seen or known simply pale in comparison. And then at the end of Mark 13:8, notice what Jesus says. All of these horrifying events, things that would just utterly devastate us now, what does Jesus call them? These things are merely. I want you to get the sense that what we are looking at is unprecedented and horrific to the nth degree. Our minds cannot comprehend what it will be like in these days. They are merely, Jesus says, the beginning of birth pains. Jesus paints a picture of a woman in labor. As the time of birth draws closer, the frequency and intensity of her contractions increase. When Luke was born, I was with Laura. And of course, she was pushing, because that's what you're supposed to do, right? I've never seen a vein on my wife's head before, until she was giving birth. Veins popping out. The intensity of it all. The contractions so hard. That's the picture Jesus uses. It's going to be so intense. I might add that when we found out Laura couldn't deliver naturally and there was going to be a C-section, the doctors explaining all of this to us. She'd been in labor for about 50 hours, so you can imagine what she felt like. And the doctor's like, "Do you understand this is emergency surgery and all that?" And Laura's words were, and I quote, "Just get him out." That's the intensity of the tribulation. All of these things, the misleaders, the wars, the famine, the earthquakes, will build to unprecedented levels at the onset of the tribulation, bringing devastation upon this earth unimaginable. And that brings us to our fifth point, the distress. Verses 9 through 12. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." Now, this is remarkable because there's other passages that talk about Christians, of course, going before kings and all of that. But this one says this is happening when? During the tribulation. So governments are still trying to function. They're still trying to maintain some kind of order in the midst of all of this chaos. And in the midst of all of this terror, you ready for this? There will be people who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Talk about grace in the middle of a time when Jesus, or when God is pouring out his wrath on unbelieving people. There are in the book of Revelation these pauses, these crescendos that just stop everything. And the grace of God breaks through and saves people. Now, you want to talk about a hard time to be a believer? This will be a time of distress. These will suffer severe persecutions for their faith. Persecution is coming. But in these days, it will be intense. In fact, beloved, if you read through Revelation, let me make this sobering thought, a statement and thought. The majority of those who are saved during the tribulation, the majority of them, will lose their life because of the name of Christ. In Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we have the breaking of the fifth seal, where John sees underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Well, that's comforting. I know you were slain for your faith. Hang on. There's going to be some more slain before your rest is done. In Mark 9 and verse 11, again it says, you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them when they arrest you and hand you over. Do not worry beforehand what you are about to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Again, there's those similar promises to all disciples. Jesus refers to those over in the Gospel of John. But why does Jesus say these words? You're going to get arrested. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be beaten. Some of you are going to be killed. But what is the comfort? Well, one, it's a testimony. And two, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say because the divine Holy Spirit will be there in your midst, in your presence, and He will guide you through. What encouraging words that were intended to give confidence. But why are they brought before the authorities? We read in verse 10, the gospel. These people are preaching the gospel. In all of this chaos, in all of this hurt, in all of this sorrow, they're preaching the gospel. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. So in a time when the world say, hey, we got to rally together and get our act together and be on the same page, these believers are doing what? Preaching the gospel. Oh, the grace of God, that even in the midst of His bringing wrath upon the earth and punishment upon an unbelieving world, He is still making sure the gospel is being preached. And He is still bringing people to salvation. Verse 10 is not speaking of completing the task of missions so that Jesus will return. Believers are called to proclaim the gospel to every nation, listen, because of our love for Christ and out of obedience to Christ. That's the only motivation. Not because it's going to get Him here any earlier, but He commanded us to do so. If I could just say it simply, the return of Christ is never dependent upon us. During the tribulation, there will be, as I said, these pauses. I call them divine time outs in the midst of His wrath, whereby He evangelistically calls people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Revelation, you see many of these supernaturally empowered witnesses. Let me share a few. In Revelation 7, there's 144,000 of them. That's a few. 144,000 Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from every tribe, sealed as bondservants of God to do what? Proclaim the eternal gospel. In Revelation 11, we read of two witnesses who will have supernatural powers. They will evangelize for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, before they are killed by the beast. Then 3.5 days later, after they had been killed, they will be raised back to life. And the world will be watching these two men brought back to life. And it will cause the world, according to the text, to be terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. Some serious evangelism is taking place. In Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7, we read of an angel sent by God to proclaim the gospel. John says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and the springs of water. Beloved, can I tell you this? The Lord will make sure that the task of proclaiming the gospel will be accomplished throughout the whole world. Right now, you and I are His chosen instruments. In the tribulation, it will be through tribulation saints and angels. It is once this is accomplished, though, that Jesus says, what? The end will come. By way of application, it reminds us that the future is secure. The future has already been laid out. God knows the end from the beginning. He has purposed it. He has planned it. And the remarkable thing is, as much as we don't know about the mind of God, we've been made privy to what we need to know. We know exactly what we need to know. How did we begin? You know Jesus is returning. What is our mission? Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded. We know exactly what we need to know, and the question is, what do we do with that knowledge? Beloved, knowing what is coming and that God will accomplish His purposes is to bring us comfort and confidence to faithfully serve Him while we wait for His return. And at the same time, all of this serves as a warning to unbelievers. There may be some here, some watching. It is a warning to unbelievers. It is time to believe in the gospel. It is time to know who Jesus is, to know His person and His work, to know He came to pay the price for your sins, to reconcile you to God through faith in Jesus, and do it before it is too late. But there's more, because in addition to all of this that's going on, we read in verse 12, brother will betray brother to death. Any of you have siblings? Think about that for a moment. And a father, his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. What kind of chaos is this? In Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12, Jesus also adds, at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Here's a cold start fact for you. Where lawlessness abounds, hearts grow cold. In the tribulation, it'll be a time of increased lawlessness, increased betrayal, even at the hands of friends and family. The tribulation will be a time of intense persecution upon believers, and it will take its toll on them mentally, physically, emotionally, in every aspect. Even as we've been experiencing currently in our country, open hatred is disheartening. But in the tribulation, open hatred will be married with betrayal. An even more gut-wrenching experience, as betrayal is nothing but broken trust from an unexpected source. And what's more unexpected than those who are closest to us? Fear will cause people to turn away from the things they know are true and right. Why? Because they will want to avoid suffering. And they don't want to be the outcast. And so they'll cave. So let me repaint the scene as described by Jesus. Apostasy, a falling away from the truth, will run rampant due to the deceitful claims of false teachers. Because of the vast majority of people will be ignorant of the scriptures, they will easily be led astray. At that time, lawlessness will increase, meaning there will be an utter abandoning of God's moral standards. You think it's bad now? This abandoning of God's words and ways will, you ready for this? The abandoning of God's words and ways will free people. It will free people into unimaginable selfishness. A selfishness that will callous the hearts and cause the people, as Jesus said, cause the people's love to grow cold. Some people think the opposite of love is hate. I have said that the opposite of love is apathy. There's a sense in which Jesus says the opposite of love is selfishness. Why? Because true love is thoughtful. And true love is sacrificial toward others. And by the way, this is not something new. Lawlessness and selfishness and coldness of heart. It's nothing new, but it's just grossly intensified in the tribulation. When we see open hatred and betrayal, when we see lawlessness, when we see the hearts of people, love growing cold, just stop and think for a moment that if you don't share the gospel, they're going to experience this even worse in the tribulation, or if they don't make it to the tribulation, assuming that it's still many years down the road, who knows? They'll suffer God's wrath eternally. The gospel must be preached. I can safely testify that in my 30 years of being a pastor, I have seen many people walk away from Christ, walk away from the church, walk away from friends, and walk away from family in order to do what? Fulfill their selfish desires. That's a time of distress. It brings us to our final point, the deliverance. Verse 13. Again, the context is the tribulation. Jesus says, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Oh, again, beloved, note the grace and mercy of God that even in such an environment as this, Jesus yet maintains a remnant. A remnant of faithful followers who are doing what? Proclaiming the gospel. But Jesus says something here. He says, they will be hated by all. They will be hated by the world. The whole system that is in place at this time will hate these followers of Jesus Christ. But by the way, that's no different than the expectation Jesus said all believers are to have with our dealings with the world. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 14, Jesus said this, "I've given them your word. And the world," not every single individual will manifest this, "but the world and its systems and its philosophies and its priorities and its worldview, the world has hated them. Because," why? "They are not of this world." We are too much like the world at times that the world doesn't know we are distinct from it. Jesus was hated. Why? Because he was not of this world. The world system ought not be comfortable with us. Why? Because like in the tribulation, our mission is the same. Preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, you will offend people. This is not fiction, but fact. In his morning and evening devotional, Charles Spurgeon put it this way. "Such, if you are a follower of Jesus and maintain a consistent Christ-like walk and conversation, you must expect to be the lot of that part of your spiritual life which, in its outward development, comes under the observation of men." In other words, you're living for Christ. People should see that. They will treat it as they treated the Savior. They will despise it. Dream not that worldlings will admire you, or that the more holy and the more Christ-like you are, the more peaceable people will act towards you. Spurgeon goes on to conclude, "If we were more like Christ, we should be more hated by his enemies. It is a sad dishonor to a child of God to be the world's favorite. It is a very ill omen to hear a wicked world clap its hands and shout, "Well done," to the Christian man. He may begin to look at his character and wonder whether he has not been doing wrong when the unrighteous give him their approbation. Let us be true to our Master and have no friendship with a blind and base world which scorns and rejects him. Far be it from us to seek a crown of honor where our Lord found a coronet of thorn. The promise of Jesus in John 15, verses 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would what? Love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. As is true now as well, in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit continues his ministry in the believer. The Holy Spirit allows the believer to endure, allows the believer to resist temptations, allows the believer to endure those pressures put on him by outward circumstances, by a hostile world, and allows us to hold on to our faith. The promise is that the true believer, then, according to this text, will what? Endure to the end. By the grace of God, endure to the end, which in the tribulation most likely means what? Martyrdom. But for some, it will be to the surviving of the end of the tribulation. As is true for all believers in Christ, their souls are secure in the Lord. What a precious promise we hear all the time. But in John 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise God. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, blessed promise that brings hope and confidence. Salvation awaits those who are what, according to this text? The faithful. Doesn't matter whether you're faithful in this age, or the tribulation, or the age to come. But these are those who have been made faithful by the grace of God and by the power of God, recognizing it's not in ourselves, but it is that which God is working through us. And so I ask you, are you faithful? Does this describe your faith? If not, why not? It's time to repent. If it does, pray that the manifestation of your faithfulness will do the one thing that the manifestation of your faithfulness is designed to do. You ready? It is to point people to their need of Christ. It is to point people to their need of salvation through faith in the person and work of Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. Until he comes, then, we watch for our Savior and Bridegroom, who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of this text, that even in the midst of the most horrific of circumstances, your grace is still present and saves people. We thank you that we live in this day in which your grace may be proclaimed, in which your grace may be received, so that we may be saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that we in no way would boast. We thank you for Christ, and we say, Lord, even so, come, and may we look to Jesus and Jesus alone.